Welcome to God and Country Biblical Exposition. For this week's program, I'd like to review one aspect of biblical theology, particularly an aspect of the sovereignty of God, that God is not constrained or hand-tied by the ungodly. That's a very common theme in Scripture, given to encourage God's people and to reprove the wicked. Just one verse of hundreds in this regard, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 10. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand, for God is with us. And notice the previous verse. You can gird yourself for battle against God, but you will be shattered. We always have to keep this in mind, that God is in complete control, and at any moment, he could put an end to all evil. He could either restrain or destroy the power of evil men. Right now, they have the motivation, the intelligence, the money, the popularity. But in a moment, God could sweep that all away. He could exalt the righteous and put down the wicked, like he struck down Nebuchadnezzar with dementia, and Nebuchadnezzar was out in the field eating grass like an ox. Or he could strike people down like he struck down Herod Agrippa in Acts chapter 12, verse 23. And immediately the angel of the Lord struck him because he didn't give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. There's not a legislator, a judge, an activist, a president who is not liable to that same fate. So let's look at some more scripture in this regard. I feel compelled to cover this subject again, given the days in which we live. At first, I thought, you know, I don't need to cover the subject because I just covered this in my two-part series about God reestablishing his authority upon earth. And then I looked back at my notes, and that was 2 years ago. Time flies when you're having fun. Well, given the prevalence of this doctrine in Scripture, we need to discuss it at least once a year. And notice that in Scripture, whenever there is a time of evil, the doctrine of God's sovereignty over evil is always addressed. Let's look at some texts. The book of Job. Job was wrestling with personal suffering. He was being attacked by Satan. And in his discussion with his friends, the subject of God's sovereignty came up continually. Job chapter 12, verse 13. Behold, he, God, tears down, and it cannot be rebuilt. He imprisons a man, and there can be no release. Behold, he restrains the waters, and they dry up, and he sends them out, and they inundate the earth. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The misled and the misleader belong to him. He makes counselors walk barefoot, and he makes fools of judges. He loosens the bonds of kings. He deprives the trusted ones of speech, and he takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on nobles, and he loosens the belt of the strong. He makes the nations great, then he destroys them. He enlarges the nations, and then leads them away. He deprives of intelligence the chiefs of the earth's people, and makes them wander in pathless waste. They grope in darkness with no light, and he makes them stagger like a drunkard man. Do you believe that? So then, why are you in despair? Psalm 43, verse 5. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. What is that psalm all about? Well, the psalmist begins by complaining about the ungodly nation, the enemies of the Lord that are persecuting and oppressing him. Also think of Exodus. The suffering of the Israelites at the hand of the Egyptian military hegemony. Paul's whole point in Romans chapter 9 is that God raised up Pharaoh. And God allowed Pharaoh to be empowered to simply be an object lesson of God's power over evil. And Psalm 75, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all of the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. Think also about the crucifixion of Christ, an event that certainly appears as if evil had the upper hand. But no, the Gospels make sure to point out that Satan and evil men did not control that situation. Jesus points out to those who are arresting him that they were able to do this only by God's permission. Luke 22:53, Jesus said to the temple guards that were arresting him, "While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay your hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours." They couldn't arrest him before, but now they have permission. Then Peter tried to defend Jesus. And Jesus explained to Peter that that's not necessary because Jesus had complete control over the situation. And these people had absolutely no authority over him. Matthew 26:53, "Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" That's 12,000. 1,000 for each of the disciples. And that certainly puts a whole different perspective on the situation, from one of helplessness to one of dominance. And Pilate thought that he had power over the fate of Jesus. Remember, Pilate said in John chapter 19, "Do you not know that I have the authority to release you, and I have the authority to crucify you?" And Jesus corrected Pilate by saying, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." People, especially the wicked, think that they have all sorts of power and ability to determine outcomes. And they do not. God has them on a leash. Even the people at the foot of the cross were completely unaware of the situation. They mocked Jesus by saying he saved others, but cannot save himself. They assumed that Jesus was powerless just because evil appeared to be getting the upper hand. But that wasn't the case, and that's never the case. And notice how the apostles later describe God's sovereign control over the crucifixion. Acts chapter 4, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." Then finally, notice the biblical prophecies regarding the reign of the Antichrist, another event that surely looks like evil is winning. The theological point that is constantly made in those prophecies is that God is the one who determines when the Antichrist comes and for how long. The Antichrist does not come on the scene because God's people and God has lost power, but because God plans to judge the world by giving the world a leader according to their own desires, one who will destroy them. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11, "For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness." And in the book of the Revelation, the whole point is that there is a voice from heaven that tells the Antichrist to come. And everything the Antichrist does, the Revelation says it is given to him by God. Revelation 13:5, "There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for just 42 months was given to him." Revelation 13:7, "It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him." Who does the giving? God. And it's Jesus Christ who has the authority to open the scroll and to bring in the end of this age. There are just too many Christians who view the world as if God is in a battle against evil. And sometimes God and his people win, and other times God and his people lose. As if it's a tug of war between the world and God, kind of like Star Wars. The two forces are battling it out. And God's trying really hard to win the hearts and minds of people toward his side. But poor God, sometimes he just can't do it. Now that sounds ridiculous when we voice it. But in practice, this is the way many Christians view the world, especially new Christians. And I used to see it that way until I started to read the scriptures. I had to renew my mind to think biblically regarding how I view the conflicts of this world. And even to this day, I have to remind myself of Psalm chapter 2, that God laughs at the wicked who are trying to break his law and overthrow his authority. God holds these people in contempt and derision. Psalm chapter 2, verse 1, these people are imagining a vain thing. They think they can actually beat God, that God is wringing his hands, worried about what they might do, how they might destroy the nations. Well, Psalm chapter 2, verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. And Psalm 37, 12, the wicked plot against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. And Psalm 59, verse 7, behold, they belch forth with their mouth. Swords are in their lips, for they say, who hears? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You scoff at the nations. If God is laughing, how come we're not laughing with him? Maybe because we need more faith. The great reformer Martin Luther in the 1500s got into a theological debate with the Catholic humanist Erasmus. And Martin Luther's famous statement to Erasmus was, "Your problem, Erasmus, is that your God is too small." Actually, the quote in the Latin was more akin to, "Your thoughts of God are all too human." The argument between Luther and Erasmus was over the gospel. How does salvation come to man? And what one believes about the sovereignty of God certainly determines that answer. Martin Luther took the biblical position that God is sovereign over who will be saved and who will not be saved. Erasmus took the typical Arminian position that salvation was up to the will of man, as if God made the human race and then left all the outcomes up to man. That man has the ability to choose for or against God, and how it all works out in the end is up to man. That man determines the population of heaven and hell. If we decide to be good, then the world will be good. If we decide to be bad, then the world will be bad. It's up to us to prevent the apocalypse. The wicked rule only if we let them. Therefore, God's people are in a desperate battle for the souls of men. And this is how the world works from the perspective of man, Erasmus being a humanist. And with that theological mindset, you can imagine the guilt trip that it puts upon the Christians and the church. It all becomes our fault if the nation is not righteous, we haven't evangelized enough, we haven't discipled enough. However, the biblical picture, held to by Luther and the reformers, is that all men are sinners. There is none who does good, no, not one. We don't have the ability. Salvation has to be of the Lord. God is not wringing his hands hoping that evil will not become too powerful and hoping that at least some people will decide for him. No, he is in complete control over mankind. Psalm 115:3. But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. The wicked are nothing more than God's tools to mature, to test, to teach those he chooses to bring to salvation. If this is helpful, think of ungodly activists as pawns on God's chessboard. We must remember that the ungodly people who have taken over the culture are no threat to God and to the church. They're just being set up to expose evil for what it is, and they're being set up for destruction, just like the Pharaoh of Egypt, a vessel of wrath raised up to show the foolishness of evil and to show God's power over evil. In a short time, the whole agenda of the ungodly, their whole existence, will come tumbling down like a house of cards. Our job right now is to contrast the true gospel with their false leftist gospel, and to proclaim God's victory over them. And it doesn't matter if we don't have the institutions, if we don't have the media, if we don't have the popular support, if we don't have the finances. We're not supposed to have those things. The power of the gospel message is all that we need. This explosion of lunatic, race-baiting, gender-bending, socialism, entitlements, money-printing, BLM, white privilege nonsense is all allowed by God so that God's people on earth can better explain and contrast the true gospel. It's like God has set up a big black sheet as a backdrop for the light of the gospel. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not implying that we should be indifferent regarding the evil of our day. I mean, I'm sure there are Christians who would say, all that's going on in the news, it's just a fad, it's no big deal. I mean, don't even watch the news. Don't even give these people the time of day. Well, I can appreciate that perspective as long as it's not spiritual indifference. God does expect his people to mourn over the sins of the nation. That's Ezekiel chapter 9. We are to be concerned. We are to pray. We are to work. But with the proper confidence of faith. However, true faith sometimes is indistinguishable from indifference. Remember when Jesus was asleep in the bottom of the boat when the storm was raging? The disciples accused Jesus' motives. They said to Jesus, "Do you not care that we perish?" When the truth was that Jesus cared more than those disciples who were filled with anxiety, thrashing about trying to save the boat. The point is that our genuine concern needs to be tempered by faith. And many Christians never get this balance right. Here's another example of faith in the conflict. Elisha and his servant in 2 Kings chapter 6. At night, the Aramean army surrounded the city Elisha was in. And Elisha's servant was frantic. 2 Kings chapter 6 verse 15. Now, when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was encircling the city. And his servant said to Elisha, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Now, in the context, Elisha's servant was petrified. Because, as we see in the next verse, Elisha says to him, "Do not fear." And then Elisha gives a reason for not fearing. Because those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And I'm sure at this point, Elisha's servant was thinking, what is he talking about? Well, 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 17, then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he saw, and behold, the mount was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The servant saw the angelic army of the Lord that was surrounding the city. You see, Elisha had great confidence because he knew something that other people didn't know. That God was more powerful than evil men, and that the angels of the Lord encamp around the righteous. Because Elisha had faith in God's sovereignty, he wasn't worried. If you fret over evildoers, your God is too small. You need to start putting your faith in God's word and replace fear with confidence by faith. And that confidence is our witness. When the unsaved see that we're not moved, that we laugh at their attempts, that we pity them, that we prophesy their soon demise, they tremble. Because we call out and expose their fantasy, and in their conscience, they know we're right. And that's the point of Philippians chapter 1, verse 28. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. Our confidence becomes a sign to the ungodly of their coming destruction, and that's a sign that we need to keep before this world. Cowering, fearful Christians leave a poor testimony, which further empowers evil. Now, let's look further at the situation with Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 6. Because here we get a lesson in what God can do to shut down evil men. 2 Kings 6:18. When they came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people with blindness, I pray." So he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. So this is interesting. While Elisha prays that his servant is given the power to see, he prays that the Aramean army is blinded. Now, the text seems to indicate that this blindness was not a complete blindness, but a veiling, a changing of what the Aramean soldiers were seeing. Because Elisha says to the Arameans, "This is not the way, you're in the wrong place, I will lead you." And Elisha leads them into the middle of Samaria, and then God opens their eyes and they realize where they are. It looks more like Luke 24, where the two disciples were on the road to Emmaus, and a man walking with them, they didn't recognize, but it was Jesus. God kept them from recognizing it was Jesus. Well, the lesson is the power of God, not only to blind the eyes, but to change the way the brain even processes information. One of the great miracles of the Bible is the confusion of languages at the Tower of Babel. If you know anything about learning a foreign language, you know it's about a whole lot more than just word pronunciation. It's an entirely different way of communicating. Nouns, verbs, adjectives are in completely different arrangements. There are different syntaxes and tenses. That's why it can take an entire lifetime to learn a language, and even then, you're never as good as the native speakers. The miracle at Babel is that God reached into the minds of millions of people and changed a lifetime of communication memories. They probably didn't even realize anything had changed within themselves. And if that kind of language change was done in a sci-fi movie, you know, the movie would lose its credibility because there has to be a certain amount of technical possibility for a sci-fi movie to be believable. You know, these sci-fi movies that just become so far-fetched, they're ridiculous, and you just turn the television off. Well, changing the language of everyone down on earth shows us the power of God to change people's thinking, right down to their memories and their neuron connections. How does God download that? So we are seeing all of this crazy thinking today. Men and women's sports, you can choose your own gender and pronouns, universities removing the term mother and father, mobs of young people who see all the problems of the world through the lens of the color of people's skin. And we must remember that God could snap his fingers and cause these people to see their foolishness and their shame. He could remove their delusion and allow them to return to their common sense. Look at the testimony of Scripture in regard to how God said he would change the minds of the Canaanites so the Israelites would easily defeat them. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 25. "This day I will begin to put the dread and the fear of you upon the people everywhere under the heavens, who when they hear the report of you will tremble and be in anguish because of you." This was God affecting these people's minds and their emotions. Deuteronomy 11, 25. "No man will be able to stand before you. The Lord your God will lay the dread of you and the fear of you on all the land on which you set your foot as he has spoken to you." Exodus 23, 27. "I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come, and I will make all of your enemies turn their backs to you." And Exodus 34, 24, "For I will drive out nations before you and enlarge your borders, and no man shall covet your land when you go up three times a year to appear before the Lord your God. I will protect your stuff by taking away these men's desire to steal and to covet." And there are many other texts in scriptures where God shuts down the minds and the motivations of the wicked. This is how God's people have actually been able to survive and thrive in the domain of Satan for the last 6,000 years. God has supernaturally restrained the minds of evil men, and God can do this whenever he pleases. So you say, well, why isn't God doing this now? Or at least doing more of it? Well, the answer is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. God is sending upon them a strong delusion so that they may be judged because they took pleasure in wickedness in the first place. But regardless of the reasons, we must remember that God is not constrained in stopping the nonsense when it fits his plan for the redemption of his people. I've told the story before, bears repeating. My mother's parents were German immigrants. And I never forget the story they told that after Hitler committed suicide and the Allied troops entered Berlin, it was like a demonic fog was lifted off of the nation. And the German people were asking themselves, what did we just do for the last 10 years? What were we thinking? Now, that story is anecdotal and it's subjective, but there are spiritual forces blinding people to the foolishness of their actions. So in closing, notice how the scripture speaks often about the power of God to blind and the power of God to give sight. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 2. For behold, darkness will cover the earth and a deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you and his glory will appear upon you. Isaiah 4, 7. To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. Isaiah 9, 2. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And John 12, 39. For this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, he has hardened their heart, so they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. When the Sodomites broke into Lot's house, the angels blinded them. Genesis 19:11, they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. The physical blindness was to restrain them. But also in Scripture, physical blindness is a type of spiritual blindness, just like disease is a type of sin. In Acts chapter 13, when the Apostle Paul was on the island of Cyprus, there was a false teacher, Elymaeus the magician, who was influencing the governor against the gospel. So by the power of God, the apostle cursed Elymaeus with blindness. Acts chapter 13, verse 10. And said, you who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately, a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. As long as Elymaeus was spiritually blind, he might as well be humbled and learn his limitations by being physically blind. You know, you ask, why don't we have the authority to perform those miracles today? That would certainly stop the enemies of the Lord. Well, we know according to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, that God testifies by signs and wonders according to his own will. These miracles are only used by God when it's necessary for God to reestablish his authority. But nevertheless, always keep in mind that God is perfectly capable of blinding the woke mob that comes against his people. Last week I mentioned the Christian family in Chicago that was running the landmark Nina's Deli and how the woke mob protested in front of the deli. They mocked God. They mocked the gospel, and they ran the family out of their home and out of Chicago. Well, one of the truths I always keep in mind is that at any point in that protest, God could have blinded the protesters so that they all returned home in shame. But it didn't happen. Apparently, God didn't want that Christian family to stay in Chicago, and God did not want them to continue to make sandwiches for the people of Chicago. But not being blinded is not a good thing. It's actually a bad thing. The best thing that could ever happen to us is for God to stop us in our sin. And if he doesn't, then he's passing us by. He's given us over to our sin and rebellion. Remember the Apostle Paul himself, Acts chapter 9? He was blinded on the road to Damascus. And that miracle was a humbling that God used to effect Paul's salvation. The grace of God is when God stops us in our tracks, when he takes away from us our abilities and our gifts, and he gets our attention. For God not to blind the enemies of the Lord is Romans chapter 1, where God gives them over to the lust of their flesh and to degraded passions. If I were in rebellion to God, I would pray that God would stop me with some miracle, even with physical blindness, just to get my attention. Because as Jesus said, was it Mark chapter 9? Better to go through life with one eye than to have two eyes and to go into hellfire. It's not a blessing if we're not stopped in our sin by some accident or disease. It's actually a curse. If I'm fighting God, blind me. As the old hymn goes, pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Now remember, Jesus rebuked the disciples because they wanted to call down fire upon the Samaritans. Luke chapter 9. Jesus said, you know not of what spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. But Paul did not call down fire upon Elimaeus the magician. He graciously asked God to blind the man so he could see the error of his ways. And this stopped Elimaeus from continuing his false teaching on the island of Cyprus. God is not constrained in stopping the ungodly, whether by spiritual or physical blindness or in any other way. He is sovereign, and that's the point in today's program. He can open a door that no man can shut, and he can shut a door that no man can open, Revelation chapter 3, and Acts chapter 26, verse 18. God can open the eyes of the spiritually blind so that they turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. Pray that God does whatever is necessary to open your eyes to him. Thank you for listening today. Thank you for including God and country as just one small part of your discipleship in the Word. I've been making some minor changes to the website, godandcountryradio.org. I'm working on trying to get each week's program on one line with six buttons. The first button is to listen to the abbreviated radio program. The second is to watch the video, this video, on the God and Country website. The third button is to watch it on YouTube. The fourth button is to watch it on Rumble. The fifth is to listen to the video audio only and thus save some bandwidth. And finally, a sixth button, a new one, view a transcript of each week's program. Listeners have been after me for a while to include this, but I've been a little bit reluctant because transcripts make for terrible writing style, and it takes a lot of editing. But I'm going to try it for a little while and see how it works. That's godandcountryradio.org. And if you're watching on YouTube or Rumble, don't forget to subscribe, to like, to share, to leave a comment below. And don't let your God become too small. The problem behind most of our anxieties and worries is that we see our God as too small. And may Jesus Christ reign. God bless.